Well, 5 points for anyone who can tell me what they think that is. So that's coffee roasting in Ethiopia. That was taken, it must have been, I want to say, a couple of years ago when Len and Laurie went to go visit Jeremy and Teresa and Brian and Val and Mamusha in Ethiopia. And last week when Mamusha was here, he made mention of this. We have this fast food mentality when it comes to coffee. You know, you drive into the drive-through and you're like, give me my double-double, and there you go, and you get it, and it's done. Where this coffee roasting becomes an entire event. If they just drink coffee if they have 4 cups of coffee all day, they probably don't do any work. But it's a case of them roasting those beans, and their entire house gets filled with this aroma. It wasn't about the coffee, but it was about the aroma filling that house and making it being pervasive in that community. And the call that Mamusha made was one of, do that. Be an aroma to a world that needs to hear and see and feel and experience Jesus. So did you guys enjoy that one? You guys seemed very quiet. If you're actually listening to Leonard in the background there, he made some comments that he'll have to repeat for you. It wasn't very positive. But anyhow, if you want to listen to Mamusha's message, which was a great message on just how to be this aroma, please go to our website and go and download it and have a listen. All our messages are there, so elci.ca. My name is Russell, and I'm on the eldership team here, along with my wife. And Len and Laurie, who are usually here in the front, they are at the Pearl Church today. Their son Matthew is out in Fort something or another, Saskatchewan, I think, Fort McMurray, and he's doing some Bible leadership training over there. Hanman and Yulani are with Dave McTaggart out in BC. So we have got people infiltrating different arenas and different spaces all over. And it's amazing. It ties in with this whole aroma analogy. You can pray for us as a leadership team. We leave tomorrow morning, Monday, and we go for 4 days to a MFI conference. MFI stands for Ministers Fellowship International, and they've got a Canadian charter, and it's local churches who have a similar ethos, a similar belief system. They get together and are encouraged. So it's a good time for us. It will be a good time for you by virtue of the fact that it's a good time for us. So pray for us, please, and think of us as we go away for these next 4 days. You can also pray for all the willing volunteers who are looking after our kids throughout the city. Well, only ours and Hadman and Yolani's, but you're taking my cheerleader away. PJ was holding little Victoria, yeah, and I'm busy worshiping, and I feel, you know when sometimes you feel like someone's watching you? So am I singing too loud? What's happening? So I sort of like peep, and there she is with her headset on, staring at me. Now there's one of two things that can happen there. You either grow quiet, or you sing louder. And for me, I want to tell you that we should be singing louder when people see us. When a little, Victoria is a good example because she doesn't know much yet. But she's seen something illustrated by us living that is good, that is going to enrich her in her future life. She will be a worshiper because she sees worshipers. So that one was for free. So today, I'm going to be preaching out of Mark. We're doing a series out of the Gospel of Mark, if you've been around. And last week we skipped chapter 4, and I'm not gonna do chapter 4 because I prepared chapter 5. If you want to know what happens in chapter 4, just beat on Len. Because I said I can do both, and he said no, there's always too much in one, so stick to 5. And I titled it 3 very different people, 3 miracles, and 3 responses. And today, as we unpack that scripture together, we're going to read 42 verses together. And not all in one go. I'm going to break it up so that it's easy for both the younger generation and the older generation to sort of get through. So if we do it all in one, everyone falls asleep. So we're not going to do that. As I was preparing out of the Gospel of Mark, I was asking questions with friends, and one of them said to me, why are there 4 Gospels? And maybe that's a question you've received once or twice or you don't know the answer to. And through my research and through listening to some sermons, Adrian from Cedars Church in South Africa, where Helen and I were at the beginning of the year, gave a good analogy based on our friend George's accident. George is a cyclist, and he was cycling along and got sidewinded by a delivery van, and he was seriously injured. The truck was on his leg, and it crushed his legs, and he's still being rehabilitated to this day. That was some months ago. The tie-in to the Gospels is that people involved in that accident, be it George, be it the truck driver, be it the lady that was in front of that truck, be it the EMTs that were first on the scene, each of them, it was the same event that happened, but each of them had a different perspective and saw it from a different vantage point. And when Adrian started saying that, and I was going through the book of Mark and trying to figure out how I tell you how this is different from the other Gospels, this made sense to me. It's four different accounts of the same event that if they were exactly the same, it would be less credible than if they were different. Does that make sense? If they were all the same, then we would be like, they got together before the meeting and made up this level of evidence that they are putting forward to us. But because they're different and because they overlap in so many key areas, it brings credibility to the Gospels. So I thought that was just something nice to let you in on when you try and explain why they are four and why they are different. Four different people, four different perspectives, all talking about the same story. And this gospel is primarily about who is Jesus. Mark is full of immediatelys. Like when you read, as you read, even today you'll read, you'll see immediately this happened and immediately this happened. It's as if he's going like this, yes, this one. And then he's coming around over here and he's going, yes, this one. And then he goes over there and he says, immediately this happened and immediately they did that and immediately they went there. So there's a purpose behind it. Mark doesn't mess around with genealogies. And when I say that, I'm just putting the fact that Mark went straight to it. He was writing to a Roman audience. So converts in Rome needed encouragement, and that's what Mark did. He wrote to them. The Romans, in terms of their history and cultural setting, they didn't need to know all the genealogies. They didn't need the proof as what the Jewish readers did. They just needed to know who Jesus is, what he did, and that's what Mark did. Mark contains the most miracles. There are 19 miracles in the book of Mark when compared to the others. So it's all about what Jesus did. And along the way, Mark is portrayed as a servant king. Okay, so hopefully all of this, as I say the word servant and as I say the word miracle, you'll start to remember to look through that lens as we delve into this chapter. The first eight chapters of Mark all happen in the area of Galilee. Can you put that map up there? So there's the map of Galilee. There's the Sea of Galilee. So when you hear about Jesus sailing across a lake or a body of water, that is the Sea of Galilee. I pulled up the Google map of it too, and you can't see it over there, but the Sea of Galilee has 4.5 stars and of 1,500 reviews. You'll see why it lost the 0.5 stars when we do chapter 4. So that's just a hint to go and read chapter 4, and you'll figure that one out. So mine is on chapter 5. Chapter 4 came along, and there was stuff that happened there. You're going to go and read it so that you'll know what I mean. And there were parables mentioned at the beginning of chapter 4. Now, parables are just stories that Jesus used in a context to help the people understand what it is that he wanted to get across to them. So it wasn't a true account. It was, like he says, stuff about a mustard seed, and they're illustrative. Chapter 5 comes along, and it says, now we're going to talk about some miracles. These aren't parables. These aren't stories. These are recollections of true events that happened. As true as the Sea of Galilee is on this map, if you Google it, it is there. These miracles happened. So let's get into it. As I said, we're going to read a lot of scripture, and that's okay. Because even last week, or 2 weeks ago, when Leonard said, you know, if we just stood up here and read the Bible, we would be blessed. It is God's holy, infallible word, and it's busy working in and through you right at this moment. So we are going to read, and I will highlight points as we go along. So let's put up Mark 1. That's for PJ. This is the Greek. So anyone want to venture a guess at what that says? Let's go into 5 verse 1. I was going to get PJ to come up and read for us, but it was... They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even a chain. For he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart, and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day, among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. This guy, have you got a picture in your head? Sometimes when I come into church in the mornings, I feel like what Jesus must have felt like getting off the boat, because guys need stuff from me quickly. They need AV help, or they need sound help, or they need to know where the mop is, or it feels like an onslaught. And I can just imagine Jesus getting off the boat here, and this man that is all of those things comes running to him. Comes into his face, spitting almost. And I wonder if it's because he had no friends. And if everyone that did come to visit him, all that they wanted to do was tie him up. So I'm sort of on the fence as to who am I, where am I in this story? Am I the man that is bound up and chained, or am I the man that is coming with some good news for him? And I guess it's not really Halloween, so him hanging out in a graveyard is also just weird. This is not normal. You can go into the verse 6. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. The highlights are mine. That didn't come from the Bible. So remember that highlight. It'll be important for later. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." For he was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" He replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly not to see them out of the country. So Legion, that's a name that this demon-possessed man had. And if you go to the definition of Legion, it means a troop of 6,000. So it's not just one demon that's got hold of this guy. It's many. It is, and even from the dialogue, you can see that Jesus approached him and said, "Come out." And still there was a bondage, something that had gripped this man. So Jesus found out more. And what I love about this, and in my thinking, I had to put myself there. Where were the disciples? Okay. So Jesus arrived here with the disciples that were in the boat, and they land on the shore. Jesus jumps out. The demon-possessed man comes at him. Where are the disciples? And if Jesus is all that he is, couldn't he have just said, "Be healed"? Jesus is infinitely always interested in our development, our learning. And he does it here, and he does it time and time again. He is showing them how to approach this, because his time on earth is limited. He knows he'll pass on and have to pass a baton to his disciples, to his people, in order for them to do what he's called them to do. So that is what's happened here. I believe the disciples are cowering in the boat here. Jesus sort of looks over his shoulder, sees them in the boat still, or getting their weapons ready to come and attack, or I don't know what they were doing. It doesn't say anything. But Jesus then shows them what they should do. He puts it into speech. He calls out Legion. He asks him for his name, and does what he needs to do. It's so often with Micah, he's my 4-year-old son, it's like we build Lego, and for some reason I think that 7 to 12-year-old Lego is a good idea for him, and he's only 4, and he can do it well, but he needs help. And now I can just do it for him, or I can show him how. And everything inside of me struggles not to just clip the piece in, because he should be doing it. And I think Jesus is the same here with his disciples. He's showing, and when I say his disciples, I'm talking to us too. He's showing us how to approach situations and develop a methodology, a theology of how we deal with things. So on to 14. Remember that fell down before him part. Now a great herd of pigs... sorry. Yeah, so now a great herd of pigs was feeding them on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, "Send us to the pigs, let us enter them." So he gave them permission, and the unclean spirit came out and entered the pigs, and the herd numbered about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea. What I got out of this was something of Jesus' amazing love for you. He comes after the person. You are more valuable than 2,000 pigs. He's after the person. He's adamantly coming to set this man free. Next, the herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country, and people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. Imagine that sight. You know, Jesus gets off the boat, has a discussion. The farmers up there with their pigs, they're busy tending the pigs, making sure that they're not running away. And you shift back to the elements of what happens. Jesus casts out the demons. The demons get into the pigs. The pigs run and jump off the cliff. The herdsmen are running back to town. The townspeople are probably saying, "Oh man, that madman has done it again. That demon is that man that is possessed. He needs to be bound up. Send the big men. Send the guys that tried and tried and tried." And I can't tell you what would go along in my head. But it's, "Oh no, not again. Let's go and see what happened." And we get to verse 17. And this one I put in orange there. "And they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region." And I tell you, it broke me when I read that, because it just showed how much they cared about themselves. This was the people that said, "Please go, Jesus." They didn't. They saw the man that had been a pain in the butt for so long, restored, sitting there in his right mind with clothes on. I'm glad he had clothes on. Sitting there talking to Jesus. They came into the very presence of God. They came into the very presence of God. They saw his awesome love by setting the man free and his awesome power, what he could do, because Jesus came with power there. It wasn't an easy feat to cast out demons and put them into pigs and allow those pigs to jump off a cliff. That Jesus had both the love and the power manifest for those people. They saw it, and yet they didn't believe. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him, possessed with demons, begged him that he might be with him. And he did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. Us as humans, us as just being men and women, we often put a higher calling on people. Like we say, it's only people that go to Africa that are that have the spirituality. And I find that this verse sets that on fire. That says, no, I need you and you and you in your business place, in your city, in your town, in your where you work, to be the proclaimer of what Jesus has done for you. If you say to yourself that you, or if you've given your life to Jesus, you have a testimony that you can proclaim, and you should be doing it, not only in Africa or in Mexico or wherever it is that you've had missionary impact. You should be doing it right here, supermarkets, sports fields, wherever you find yourself. On Tuesday last week, Mamusha shared with the elders. Musha and Brian were sitting in the living room, and they were busy sharing stories with us about what's going on in Ethiopia. And Helen and I, driving home afterwards, we sort of said, this feels like we were listening to Bible stories of things that were happening in radical things, Orthodox church leaders in Ethiopia, the head guys, believing in Jesus. So, and that's not coming to the church. That's just they have relationship with Mamusha. He helps them. He leads them. He shows them the way. They convert. They believe in Jesus. And then they're in their Orthodox community, and they start to see people being set free from that religion right there with them. The Orthodox Church in Ethiopia is going through revival, which is, it blows my mind away. It's what we read here in Scripture. So the demon-possessed man went off to the south, which is Decapolis. It's a big area. Decapolis is 10 cities, and many, and everyone marveled. Everyone marveled. Isn't that a great statement? Everyone marveled. When we proclaim Jesus, when we say what he's done for us, everyone marvels. So let's go to the next one. So now Jesus had jumped back into the boat. Everyone took a deep breath, a sigh of relief that they're going to the other side, and they row off to the other side of the, sail off to the other side of the lake. And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Excitement brings crowds. What Jesus was doing, his ministry, was exciting. We need to get excited about what Jesus is doing. Amen? We need to get excited about what Jesus is doing. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet. See, there's that statement again. And implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be well and live." And he went with him. That's Jesus. He went with him. And a great crowd followed and thronged around him. So now Jairus was a Jewish leader. He was probably very important. He was wealthy. He was well known. And I thought of when I was in high school in grade 8, when you start off, you're really not much in light of anything. And all you see is the grade 12s who have now lived their life of 5 years within that high school environment and have made it. They've done something. And all they teach you in that grade 8 year is how to respect older people ahead of you. They try and beat out what you thought that you were good at in grade 7, and then they said, no, you start again at square one, and now we're going to teach you. So we used to wear bashes, which are round hats, straw hats, and that was only when we went to town, and I don't know why, when you would go to the city to go and buy stuff, that you'd have to wear this funny hat. But what you do when you walk past people is that you would tip your hat, and you'd say, "Good day, sir, good day, ma'am, good day, sir, good day, ma'am." And it's still in me today. When I meet someone, I call them sir. And when a lady crosses my path and I need to greet her, I say, "Hello, ma'am." People think it's very strange because it's probably something that doesn't happen yet. But it taught me something of a respect for people in authority. Not that grade 12s were any authority. If you're 18, you don't have any authority. Not yet. Now, keep on living life, I tell you. So this Jairus synagogue leader comes out, and I'm sure that the crowds on the shore by the boat almost parted for him, because they would have known him. They would have seen his desire to get to Jesus, and if you take a moment to concept to think about what he was saying to Jesus. He said, "My daughter is about to die." Anyone with parents here can put that into perspective, and you would, in the message, it actually says he was besides himself. He was carrying a great weight, and he needed to get to Jesus. We go on to the next one. And there was a woman, let me just make sure that we're in the right place here. My little daughter and the great crowd. And there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years and who had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. So a very, very important man comes along and gets Jesus' attention. Jesus says, "Yes, I'm going to come and help you." and starts to go with him onto his house, or on the road towards his house. And while he's going, this happens. Okay? I'm gonna read out of Leviticus, just to put some context to this woman. In Leviticus 15, verses 25 to 27, this is Jewish law that was written at the time, and it said, if a woman had a discharge of blood for many days, not at the time of her menstrual impurity, or if she had has a discharge beyond the time of her impurity, all the days of the discharge she shall continue in uncleanness. As in the days of her impurity, she shall be unclean. Every bed on which she lies, all the days of her discharge, she shall be to her as the bed of her impurity. And everything on which she sits shall be unclean, as in the uncleanness of her menstrual impurity. And whoever touches these things shall be unclean, and shall wash his clothes, and bathe himself in water, and be unclean until the evening. So not only was this a debilitating disease of 12 years that this lady had to carry, but if you think of the spiritual, she wasn't allowed in the temple. She was unclean, according to these Jewish laws. If you think of her emotional state, whoever she comes in contact with casts off and says, unclean, unclean, unclean. That's all she's heard for 12 years, unclean, unclean. So she pushes herself into the front to touch his robe. Let's read on. She had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. I want to say to you, you see how she came up from behind. There was an action of approach. We need to approach Jesus. Whether it's from behind, whether it's from the front, if you think about that demon man, he came running to Jesus and was in his face. We need to approach Jesus. For she said, if I touch even his garments, I will be made well. And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of the disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out of him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, who touched my garments? You know that you can be close to Jesus? Again, I put it in the light of, what about the other people in the crowd? Didn't they have something that they were carrying? Why was it just her that reached out and touched his garment? If you're walking in a crowd, it's not just three people. You're probably walking in a crowd. I've been on subways and that in Hong Kong or in China. You are in a crowd. So why not them? Why only her? And it reminded me to remind you that we can know Jesus, you can know of him, but if you don't respond to him in love and faith, nothing will happen. You can go to the next one. And his disciples said to him, you see the crowds pressing around you, and yet you say, who touched me? These disciples, eh? It's like they're busy trying to make a way, and they Jesus says something, and they sort of look back, and they're like, what do you mean? Look, the people, they're all around you. What do you mean? So Jesus will teach them some more. And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling. And you understand why. If you understand why, in terms of that Leviticus scripture, this gets said now, she must be petrified. What is this healer going to do now? Is he going to take it back? What's going to happen? And fell down before him. I didn't highlight that one. But there's the fell down again, and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease. You can see that picture. Often it's portrayed, someone going down on their knees, encapsulating her face and saying, daughter, you have been made well. Be healed of your disease. Just shows the Father's heart for people. For individuals, for people who have faith to put it before the cross. Was that one? On to the next one. While he was still speaking, they came from the ruler's house, some who said, "Your daughter is dead." Okay, so remember the first bit of that story? Guys are charging along. We're going to Jairus' house. We're going to Jairus' house. All of a sudden, who touched me? So we stop. We hear about this amazing miracle. And then this happens. Someone comes along and says, "Hey, listen, don't bother the teacher anymore. Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But overhearing what they said, so Jesus, I want to still believe, he's still there talking with this lady. As we saw with the demon-possessed man, Jesus was conversing with him. He didn't just say, "Be gone," and then leave, get in the boat and disappear. He was actually having a conversation. And I see that this is happening here again. He's sitting down with this lady, hearing her story. Jairus is probably right here behind him. And I don't want to imagine what he was doing. Because you don't usually mess with guys who are wealthy and that their time is precious. And do you know what I mean? So Jairus is probably there tapping his foot going, "Come on, come on, time's a ticking. My daughter is about to die." And Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, while he was still speaking, came from the ruler's homes, why trouble the teacher any further? But overhearing what they had said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe. Trust in me." And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. At this point, I believe Jesus was aware of what the whole situation that was happening. He understood what was needed and what to do. He also knew what to expect when he was going. He knew that Jairus, being wealthy and in that time and culture, had hired mourners, professional mourners. Grasp that one. That's what used to happen. They used to, in anticipation of death, if you were wealthy enough, you would hire a crowd. Like, "I need to hire a crowd to go play cricket." They had to hire a crowd to come and mourn. Okay, but now these guys only get paid if there is a death. If there's no death, they don't get paid. So the crowd, the mob, they don't actually want Jesus there because they're not going to get paid. It's, again, it's looking after self. It's your own livelihood that is busy speaking over here. And I believe Jesus is wanting to show his disciples yet again how to do this. So the remainder of the disciples that were with him, or the people that were with him, helped keep the crowds. They probably looked after the lady, or the lady's busy sharing her testimony, and the crowd was listening to her. And off they go to Jairus' house, Jesus, Jairus, and the three disciples. And you can go to the next one. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion. People were weeping and wailing loudly. So those are the mourners. Those are the hired people to mourn the death of Jairus' daughter. And they're doing a good job, obviously, because they are making a commotion. And when he had entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And just like that, and they laughed at him. But he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. You see, when it's a false mourning, you can switch on a dime. You can just change it. One moment, there's a commotion. They're wailing. They are desperately sad. And the next moment, they're laughing at Jesus. And they say, no, you got it wrong, healer. That is not true. Yeah, we can go to the next one. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, so now Jesus is inside her room. He says, "Talita kum," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." In Micah's little Bible that he has, we read it to him as much as what we can. And at this story in the Bible, there's a picture of Jesus sitting on the side of her bed. He's holding her hand, And he says, honey, it's time to get up. And commentators of this piece of scripture have said the same thing. This translated is a very passionate, very affectionate statement that he's made. Jesus is caring deeply for her. And remember, he's showing his disciples how to do things. I believe Jesus could have healed her from the boat. But he knew he needed to walk down the street, find the lady, come into that home, bring his three disciples with him to set them up for a future. Because in Acts 9, 36 to 43, there's an account of where Peter raises a woman from the dead. The same Peter that's now standing behind Jesus, maybe taking notes. I don't know. He's enwrapped with what Jesus is busy with. And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age. And they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this, and told them to give her something to eat, because she must be hungry. You see, I underlined 12 years of age there. I listened to a sermon by Rory Dyer, who was at our family camp a while back, and he said something profound with the 12 years. While Jesus is busy hearing the lady's story of her afflictions over the last 12 years that she's been bleeding, Jairus, the father, is standing right here behind him, listening. And as long as his little girl has been alive, she has been suffering. And what Rory had said is he believes that God was giving Jairus something to hold on to. He was saying, trust me, in this 12-year pain and suffering, your little girl, I know her, I know this one. Trust me. And so my analogy of Jairus tapping his feet going, I wonder, I believe God gave him something in the 12 years that was mentioned here. There's a reason for it in the Bible. If there's a word in the Bible, it's there for a reason. God will give you a word. If you are trusting for something, trust that God will speak to you in a time where you feel Jesus has turned his back on you. Jairus, back. I will heal your daughter. Jairus behind him, dealing with this. On Jesus' timing, he will do what he says he will do. I will heal your daughter. Hold on to the words that God gives you. There's many things in all of these stories. You can break them down and you can speak on one in particular one, or on one segment of one. But having read all three and having highlighted and cross-referenced and read it in three different versions, what I noticed was that there is a response of falling at his feet. In all three of those accounts, the demon-possessed man fell at his feet. The Jairus came to the boat and then fell at his feet. The woman with the issue of blood came to him and fell at his feet. We need to be ones falling at Jesus' feet for stuff that happens in our lives. Jesus comes in to these three very different places. Demon possession, he comes into disease, and he comes into death. And all three, he is victorious. All three, it shows us what we need to be almost expecting of him. The goal and the aim of this morning was to hope that you can see something more of Jesus. Know that the miracles are not only for that time. That it was not only to show us a glimpse of Jesus then, but it's to show us a desire and a foretaste of what Jesus can do now for you in your everyday life. This morning we started off with a song, Break Every Chain, and that we might live in the same house, but we didn't discuss what the set was going to be or what I was even preaching on. There's a reason we sang that song. And I don't know what your chains are this morning. I don't know I don't know if it's healing that you need. This morning, Liz shared a word in the prayer meeting. If there's anyone that has pancreatic issues, we must come to the front and we're going to pray for you this morning. But Jesus can come and intersect your life. He can come in with truth. These, again, aren't stories. These are truths about Jesus being able to do amazing miracles. So can I ask the band to come up? As we do in this church, we often have we have times of response, and we have times of prayer, and we usually make we don't want to make a big deal of it. Like there isn't anything special about the front. What is special is the response, because it's opening up yourself to something that only God can do. I can pray with you and I can pray for you, but I can't bring the healing. I can't. I'm not the one that can set you free from the bondages of whatever it might be, at work, in social scenarios. Maybe it's in. I don't want to be prescriptive. You've heard what Jesus can do. Any demonic attack, any disease, even death, Jesus can come and heal you. Can come and set you free. So that's the conclusion. I'm not going to say it again because I feel like I've said it twice already. As we sing this morning, I'm going to invite people up to come and be prayed for. If you know someone that comes up, come and pray with them. Come and trust. Come and have faith that you can enter into a posture before Jesus and He can come and heal you. He can come and set you free. He can come and bring deliverance for things that are holding you back. If you've got specifics that we need to pray for, we're going to pray for them. So let's stand and I'm going to pray for us. Heavenly Father, this morning, we are privileged to get to know you more, to learn more about who you are, Jesus, and what it is that you did while you were here on earth. And as you prepared your disciples and showed them the way, this morning we put up our hands as saved Christians. We ask you to help us identify, help us to see people that are struggling. Help us to show people what it is that the life and the love that we can bring to people. And Heavenly Father, I pray this morning that if anyone is struggling, that they'll have the boldness and the courage to take a step forward and to lay it at the foot of the cross. To be able to say to you, come and help me, Lord. To fall at your feet and say, it is only you, Lord Jesus, can help me. If that's you this morning, maybe you should come up and find yourself in the frontier. There'll be people who can pray with you, pray for you. And maybe this morning you don't know this Jesus, but now you've heard some of it and you think he's a pretty good guy. He did a pretty amazing stuff. And I want to say to you this morning that if you are wondering about following Jesus, if you are wondering about putting your trust in Him, there's no better place, there's no better time than right now. And if that's something that you find your heart is beating, you've got sweaty hands, I don't know, you're convicted, that's the Holy Spirit speaking to you right now. In this moment, He is talking to you, He's saying, I'm calling you. I'm calling out to you. I'm looking at you like Jesus looked at the lady saying, daughter. The little girl saying, honey, wake up. If that's you this morning, I want you to come up to the front. I want you to come and receive something of the salvation call that God has for you. And we're going to celebrate with you. It's a big deal. So if that's you this morning, you can come up.
pa.